book of Ephesians, we've certainly seen the presence of the Lord repeated again and again in what we have from Him, the good things that He's done for us. And I said in the last message in Ephesians 2 weeks ago that Paul's whole letter has been building towards a final appeal in Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn there. You'll find it on page 1177 of a pew Bible if you don't happen to have one, but if you don't, make that yours and bring it with you. Because in the first three chapters, Paul sets out this amazing blessing that we have, that that before creation, before the world was ever created, we were chosen in Him. We were redeemed from sin. We've been adopted into His family, been forgiven. We've been destined for an eternal inheritance. We've been saved, raised, and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, far above every power and authority that could oppose us. And we've been unified in Him as a church to be a body, a holy temple in whom Christ will dwell. And ultimately, His goal is to bring everything in heaven on earth under one head, Christ. Believers have been blessed far beyond measure if we stop and think about what's been given us. And with that in mind, with these glorious gifts from God in mind, Paul has reminded us of what we need to know in the first three chapters. And then starting in chapter 4 and following, he talks about what we need to do in light of those great blessings, how we're to live lives worthy of the calling we've received. And when he gets to chapter 4 and right through to the first half of chapter 6, he's outlining the fact that we need to live in unity and harmony in the church, because God intends the church to be a testimony to His wisdom in bringing Christ on this peacemaking mission to rescue us from death and make us His people. And in order for that testimony to stand, in order for us to actually honor God and His wisdom for doing this, we need to put off the old life, he tells us in chapter 4, the life that's characterized by sin, and in its place, put on this new life, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, he says in verse 24. And then in chapter 5, if we're continually filled with the Spirit and we're responsive to Him, then He's going to give us a harmony and fullness in all of our relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, as we last saw, even into the workplace. Christ has got some great things in line for us if we follow through. For 5.5 chapters, Paul has set out this rich, rewarding, God-honoring life that can be ours if we come to faith in Christ, if we live Spirit-controlled lives. He'll reshape those lives to make them all they should be. And then he does all this because he's boiling up to a final appeal in chapter 6, starting in verse 10 to 13, which we looked at a couple Sundays ago. Paul reveals this powerful, unseen, spiritual force of evil that opposes God's purpose for us. All these good things that have been listed for the first 5.5 chapters, the enemy is opposed to that. This powerful enemy doesn't want us to have these blessings or to enjoy them, so he's going to do absolutely everything that can be done to make us fail in some way, to stumble, to fall, so they can rob us of those blessings, and in doing that, rob God of the glory He would have received had we been victorious over this opposition. And as we saw two Sundays ago, Paul makes it very clear that we are absolutely defenseless against this evil force on our own. The only way we can stand is if we have ourselves equipped with God's armor. And as I said two Sundays ago, I'll repeat again, the only way we have access to that amazing armor is through faith in Christ, which means that if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Christ, then you are a spiritual casualty. You're already dead on the battlefield in a sense. The enemy wants to use you against forces of good, but you can still be made alive in Christ and aligned on the side of good, and you need to hold that promise in your heart as we go through and look at what the armor is really all about. Believers have this amazing blessing in Christ, but the full realization of all of these blessings and of the godly life that they call us to is completely dependent on us being victorious in this struggle that we're pitched in every day against this enemy. We don't fully realize all those blessings if we're not victorious. So Paul concludes this letter with this urgent call to be battle ready, to wear the full armor of God. Twice Paul mentions that in verse 11 and verse 13. We need the full armor of God, which again he provides only for those who have come to faith in Christ. And beginning in verse 14, where we are this morning, Paul starts to describe the individual pieces of armor that are necessary. And so therefore, we have to have all of it. So he presents it in a package. We're going to look at it individually. My intention is to look at each individual piece of armor in a separate message. I don't know how that'll hold up when we get to some of them, because there's only so much you can say. You can say lots about truth. But we're going to see that these are just individual pieces, and they need to be part of the whole. So when we read this morning, I'm going to read from verse 18, right through to verse 18 from 14, to get the picture of everything we need to have in place if we're going to be effective. This is what Paul said after he told them about this opposition. He says in verse 14, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints." The enemy would not like us to get what we need to get out of this, so we also need to pray. Let's do that. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture, for the promises that lead up to it. Lord, I pray as we just look at even just one piece of armor this morning, that we would be reminded of how very much we need to have all the armor in place, and we need to be close to you. We need to have an intimate understanding of your truth, Father, if we're going to have victory. So I pray that you would lead us with your Spirit. Open our hearts, Lord. You know there's some changes in our lives that some of us might need to make in order to really have this belt of truth in place. And I pray, Father, as we consider that this morning, that you would reshape our hearts and our minds to be more like those of Christ. And trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have this incredibly powerful enemy. So even with access to God's armor, our own inadequacy could make us a little bit hesitant, maybe feel a little bit intimidated in the presence of this enemy. And so Paul, in light of that, he opens his description of the armor with a command. And that command will be our first point, and it should be the first thing we apply in this battle. That is simply stand your ground. Stand your ground, or stand firm, as it has in the text. The Greek text just says stand therefore. And that's the way most English versions have it. The NIV and the New American Standard both insert firm, stand firm. It's not in the text, but they put it there, I think, to emphasize this isn't just merely standing as opposed to sitting or moving. It's planting your feet firmly in opposition to the enemy. Not moving, not giving up ground. He would like us to, you know, be intimidated, to have fear, to retreat a little bit, to give up spiritual ground. Paul is saying, stand your ground. He's used this word stand, or stand against, or withstand, or resist previously, three times previously in the three verses ahead of this. So it's pretty clear Paul is really concerned that we stand. That's why this time it's a command. The other times it would just say, so that you can stand. He's saying, now that I've told you all this, he's saying, stand your ground firmly. And then that word, that command, that imperative is followed by four participles. It's just words that indicate what needs to have already been done before we enter the battle. In the NIV, it says, stand firm with. In the Greek text or the New American, it really says, take your stand having already fasten the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having fitted your feet, having taken up the shield. And he adds two more command, or another command, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And the form of all of these words, they're in a middle voice. You don't really need to know what that means, other than it says this is something that we actually have to do for ourselves. The armor doesn't just appear. Christianity is not just let God and let go. We actually have to put it on every day. God graciously provides us his armor to wear. But we need to daily put it on. And if we don't do that, if we don't intentionally, consciously access this armor and put it on every day, When we go into battle, we will not stand. We have to have all of it working together. This is the third time since verse 10 through to 17 that Paul says we need to put on all of the armor before we go into battle. We can't leave the breastplate sitting somewhere. We can't have any gaps. And the first means to standing, Paul says, the first piece of armor that's going to make that possible is the belt of truth. Now, in the last message, I said that this armor imagery that Paul uses here in Ephesians 6, he clearly drew from Isaiah's prophecy in two or three different places where he describes the armor of God and of the Messiah. So that's where he draws this from. But I think it's also likely that since Paul is in prison, he's got a Roman guard watching over him 24 hours a day. Now, he wouldn't have all this battle dress. He wouldn't have the shield in there and those sorts of things. But seeing this Roman guard would put those things in Paul's mind. And I think he's taken this picture that everyone in the Roman Empire could relate to. They'd seen far too many of these guys. They could relate to these. So he's taken some pains to relate the armor of God to these specific pieces. Now, it might be debatable whether there's a direct link between the specific virtues of truth and righteousness and faith and peace and salvation to specific pieces of armor. This is the belt of truth. Could it have been the belt of righteousness or the belt of salvation? I suppose it could have. Because it doesn't always read the same. You go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul refers not to a breastplate of righteousness, but to a breastplate of faith and love. So could they, do they have to be these specific things? Maybe not. But when you look at Paul sitting in this prison and he sees this Roman soldier, I think he tried his best to take what he knows about God's armor in Isaiah and apply it to exactly the right piece of armor that's going to have the greatest impact in our battle with the enemy. Because when you turn to Isaiah 59:17, it's word for word. When he talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, he uses those exact phrases, the same pieces of armor with those virtues. So when you go to Isaiah 11, verse 5, it's a testimony, the branch that will rise up from the stump of Jesse. It's David, i.e., the coming of the Messiah that it's talking about. And there, he talks about truthfulness or truth, or faithfulness or truth, the same Hebrew word. It can be translated either way. He says, that is the sash around his waist. Truth is the sash around his waist. I think the NIV says faithfulness, but it can be truth. So this is the belt of truth. He's talked about the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. The belt of truth is all drawn directly from Isaiah. So I think Paul went to some pains to put specific pieces of armor with specific virtues here. The belt of truth, it's the first piece of armor. And I don't know why Paul, why didn't he talk about the helmet of salvation first? Hey, if you're not saved, you got squat. Why didn't he start there? I think he just took the order that a Roman soldier would take when he put them on. The first thing he would put on is this belt because it's so essential to the rest of the armor. The belt. I mean, that image might be a little misleading if you think of the belts that we wear in many cases. You know, unless you got a spare tire, the belt's basically to hold your pants up, or it's just an accessory. It's to look right. With women, they got like 45 belts to go with different pieces of clothes. So this is not an accessory, this belt that he's talking about here. The original Greek doesn't even mention a belt. And you'll see it in the New American. It doesn't use the word belt at all. It says, having girded your loins with truth. Now, your loins is your hips down to your thighs. It's used in Scripture to as a metaphor for strength, for power. The same is used of girding. Girding oneself in the Old Testament, that word, gird yourself, is another symbol of strength. In Psalm 18, verses 32 and 39, it talks about God binding up with strength, the psalmist, binding with strength for battle. This idea of girding, it also carries the picture of being prepared or readiness. When the Israelites left Egypt in the Passover, they were told to gird their loins, pull up your long robes, tuck them into your belt. 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for actions. That's gird the loins of your mind. It says, don't have anything extraneous. Get focused. Be ready. Be prepared. And he uses this image because ancient clothing was a tunic. It's like, figure, an extra, extra, extra large t-shirt with or without sleeves. It hangs down to the ground in some cases, but at least well below the knees. It's the regular Jewish clothing, and the Romans was the same without sleeves. I mean, that stuff is not what you want in battle. You don't want to be tripping over a robe that's hanging on the ground. You don't want your enemy to be able to have loose clothing that he could grab and pull you off balance. So when it says gird your loins, he's saying tuck that loose clothing powerfully up in under your belt. And the belt would have been a thick leather belt, maybe almost like a weightlifter's belt. You could think more of a girdle that surrounded, had loops on it that you could attach things to. Your sword could hang off of that, even your helmet when you weren't wearing it. And it carried all of this loose clothing, bound it up so that your legs weren't trapped in this stuff, so that you could move without being impeded. It gathered up those folds. It was a place to hang the sword, and it was also a place to anchor the bottom of the breastplate. It tied into this belt as well. So the breastplate protected your heart and all those things, but if it kept riding up and moving and shifting, well, then your abdomen's open to attack. So the belt served not just to provide strength and support in the lower upper back, it tied all of this stuff together. And the virtue that's associated with it is truth, which says something about truth. It's pretty foundational. It's truth that pulls us together, that binds us together, that protects us. We shouldn't be surprised that Paul starts with truth as this first fundamental connecting piece of armor that unites all of the rest together. Not when you consider who our enemy is and the character of the one who opposes us. He's the exact opposite of truth. In John 8:44, Jesus said of Satan, "There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Deception is the one scheme, the central scheme that our spiritual enemy uses. Paul talks about the schemes of the devil in verse 11 in this chapter. And deception is how he works. It's what he used on Adam and Eve in the garden. The very first sin, he employed deception. He twisted the truth of God. When they're there at the tree and he's got the fruit, and the snake says, "Did God really say you cannot eat from any tree in the garden?" He's getting them to question the truth of God by distorting it. And so when Eve responded and corrected him, it wasn't any tree. He just said, "Don't eat from the one in the middle of the garden or you will die." So first he tried to get them questioning God's truth. And then he tried to get them to question God's goodness, because he says, "Oh, you will not surely die." And his implication was that God's been holding out on them, because if they did eat from the tree, then they would be like God, knowing good and evil. So he twisted the truth. He got them to doubt God's truth, to doubt his goodness, and to exchange both of those certainties for his lie. That's how the enemy works. So they definitely got to know good and evil. They certainly got to know evil to the detriment of the whole human race, thank you. It's why we're in the pickle we're in, is because they were deceived. They got pulled away from the truth by this tempting, luring thing. "Well, you can be just like God." So deception is the prime way that he functions. Truth is God's protective armor that binds together our whole belief system and enables us, if we know it really well, to identify things that are lies or distractions and resist them so that we can stand firm and not be deceived. So truth is absolutely vital to our spiritual well-being, because it shows up lies for what they are. If it doesn't fit with what God says, discard it. So truth is vital defense. Which brings us to the next point, and something else we really need to apply to all our lives. If truth is so important, first we need to stand our ground and then get a firm grip on God's truth. Get a really firm grip on God's truth. What's truth? What is truth? That was Pilate's question when he was interrogating Jesus, and Jesus talked about it. He says, "Well, what is truth?" And of course, what he meant was, "Yeah, well, what's truth for you might not be truth for me." He was saying that it's not absolute. I mean, that's our culture today. And that's exactly the way the enemy wants us to view truth, that it's disposable, dispensable, relative. It can be anything for anybody. You don't have to count on it. And that's what he used against Adam and Eve. He wants us to think that truth is expendable. And at its core, spiritual warfare is all about a battle for truth. That's why Paul starts with this. At its core, spiritual warfare is a battle for truth. Because either we've got God's truth and how we live in victory, the things that we embrace, or we take the world's truth that's seeded, of course, by the devil to try to draw us away from those things. It's a battle for truth. What is truth? Well, there's two aspects to truth, if you think about it. And the first with which we need to get a firm grip on is objective truth. This is the truth that's revealed to us in Scripture, stuff that we need to know. And particularly, it's revealed to us in the preceding chapters in Ephesians. See, this stuff that Paul presents here, these virtues of truth and righteousness, faith and peace and salvation, this is not the first time they've appeared here in chapter 6. All of those things have been previously mentioned earlier in the letter. Objectively, truth refers to the truth of God. All the things that Paul has gone to great lengths in the first three chapters to expound on, the truth that believers have been chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, saved, raised, and seated with Jesus in the heavenlies, united as a church to be the special object of his love in whom he lives. This is vital truth for us to be hanging on to when we face an enemy who wants to deceive us. He wants us to doubt that we are saved. He wants us to doubt that anything lasts forever. So he targets those kinds of things. Putting on the truth belt, the belt of truth, is really firmly holding on to who God is, who we are, what he has done for us in Christ, who we are in Christ or can become in Christ, what we've been called to, precisely the things that Paul has been addressing for five chapters before this. Because without this stabilizing certainty of who we are in Christ and the glorious things that we have, the things that we know to be true, without those, then we are vulnerable to all kinds of lies and deceptions and distractions that will pull us off balance and make us vulnerable, leave us open to attack. Truth is mentioned earlier, objective truth, in Ephesians 1:13. This is an objective truth we need to hold on to in battle, that you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. And then he explains it, the gospel. Having believed, you were marked in him with the promised Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say he was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's people to the praise of his glory. This is a truth we need to hang on into in the midst of battle. We are in Christ if we've accepted this truth. And when he wants to start knocking us around like infants on the waves, if you remember chapter 4 of Ephesians, he wants us to be vulnerable. We have the assurance of Ephesians 4:15, which also speaks of this objective truth. It says, speaking the truth, the gospel, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Paul is saying that holding on to that gospel truth fiercely and proclaiming it as a whole church brings maturity, and I think we can say stability, strong legs to stand against. It binds us together as believers like ligaments in a body, if you remember that image again from chapter 4. Those are two mentions of God's objective truth, things that we need to know and hold tightly to in the midst of the battle. I mean, Jesus made it clear in John 8:32 that we can know the truth, and that the truth will set you free. Jesus' last prayer for believers was in John 17:17. He prayed to the Father saying, your word is truth. Truth frees us, not just from sin and death that we deserve. It frees us from distractions, from deceptions, from doubts. Knowing the truth frees us from those things. And that's what the enemy wants to knock us off our feet with, to have doubts about those things. So, first and foremost, the belt of truth is the objective truth of the gospel, who we are in Christ, what he provides for us, and all of those blessings and the stabilizing security that it brings to us. Just like that belt tightens up your core and makes you stable and strong for battle, truth does that same thing. It equips you to stand firmly if you follow it and don't allow deceptions to leak into your life. But again, you get access to that protective belt of truth only if you first surrender to Jesus. It's there waiting to be used. Sorry, you don't get access to the closet to get the belt of truth if you don't have Jesus. If you don't believe that he came to die for you in your place, to rescue you from all of this stuff, if you don't believe what Jesus himself said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, we need the truth of Jesus operating in our lives or we're done for. We can't stand against evil. So get the powerful belt of truth working for you if you haven't already surrendered to Christ. And if you have, then the next thing you need to do is get a firm grip on God's truth. Get to know his word thoroughly. Successful spiritual warfare begins by getting a firm grip on God's truth. To be armed with his truth is simply knowing the word of God systematically in an organized way so that we have an answer. When we get into battle and doubts begin to surface that the enemy wants to force on it, we have something to counter it with. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness when he was tempted. He came back at the devil three times with the truth of Scripture because, of course, he wrote it. He knows it. He is the truth. I think far too many believers fall in the spiritual battlefield simply because they do not know God's word thoroughly enough. They don't know what they have. They don't know where to go to reach to counter the enemy. They don't know it well enough. Get a firm grip on God's truth by spending lots of time in his word. Are you regularly reading through Scripture? And I don't just mean daily bread, three-verse devotional once a day. Are you reading through Scripture? We should be reading through the Bible completely every year. For the past two or three, I've read it through three times. Yeah, that's a lot of reading. You have to read the entire Bible in 4 months. This year I settled for half a year. I completed a complete read-through from January to June, and now I've got how many months left? And I intend to read through the New Testament a bunch of times. There's 27 books in the New Testament. There are 30 days in a month. That means you can read through the entire New Testament every month. I read through Matthew last night. I took about 2 weeks off. And starting, I read all of Matthew last night. It takes about an hour and 15 minutes. And there's some others that have got 28 chapters. It takes some time. But if you did that, if you went through the entire New Testament, just the New Testament even, 12 times a year, do you think that would make you stronger and more capable? If you had the Word of God right at the front of your mind where you could access specific verses for specific situations, would that make you stronger in the battle? Of course it would. Folks, we need to commit ourselves to reading through Scripture much more faithfully, maybe memorizing some of it, so that we've got verses that immediately come to mind when the enemy seeks to destroy us. Get into God's word. Get a firm grip on his truth. Successful spiritual warfare begins with getting a firmer grip on God's truth. But unfortunately, that in itself is not enough. Just having that objective truth planted in your heart is not enough. Being filled with God's truth really doesn't amount to that much if it doesn't ooze out of us. If it doesn't change us. I mean, knowing who God is, knowing, for example, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that you're absolutely hooped without him, just knowing that certainly doesn't save you. You have to follow through and not let the enemy deceive you into finding some excuse to not come. Just knowing the truth doesn't do you a lick of good if you don't apply it. Being filled with God's truth, it doesn't count for much. Who he is, what he's done, who you can be, what you've been called to, none of that counts for much unless you follow through by practically applying that knowledge to your daily life. Knowing stuff doesn't mean anything if you don't use it. And so to know God's truth is great, but we have to apply it. That's why Paul goes to considerable lengths, starting in verse 4. He spent three chapters telling us what we need to know about God and what he's done, and then he spends three chapters saying, here's what you need to do in light of what you know. We need to stand our ground. That's possible only if we first get a firm grip on God's truth, the objective truth. But we also need to live in a way that clearly displays the difference that truth has made in our lives. So my third point is live truthfully. Stand your ground, get a firm grip on God's truth, live truthfully or with integrity, with consistency. That's the subjective side of truth. You can objectively know who God is and what he does for you. Subjectively, we need to put that into play in our lives. The objective stuff Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:13, 4:15, 4:21. He's priming the pump for us to then respond in light of that and do stuff in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Because the truth of who God is and what he's done for us from eternity past and continues to do for us, that should compel us to live in a way, a God-honoring way that demonstrates the change Jesus has brought to our life. We actively need to be living out the truth or it's pretty much useless to us. That's the prayer that Jesus made, the one I mentioned earlier in John 17:17. I just gave you the last half of it. Your word is truth. What he prayed was, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. When we understand who God is and what he has done for us and continues to do, that should compel us to be increasingly sanctified, and you can put changed in there so that we reflect Christ's character and actions, so that his truth begins to become ours, so that his actions and his attitudes, perfect application of the truth, become ours as well. It's that progressive work of God's truth working in us that makes us more like Jesus, so that we are then able to stand firm and have the truth that we need to counter evil attacks. It's ongoing sanctification or being made more like Jesus that closes all of the little gaps there could be in the army, in the armor, so that the enemy cannot find a point of entry and wound us or make us less effective. See, we can know God's truth thoroughly, and that brings deep assurance. That's the one thing that keeps us from being deceived. Those weakening doubts that can come along. We get doubts in our mind about God's goodness. Adam and Eve did, and they were perfect. We can doubt his love. We can doubt his forgiveness. When we've sinned one more time, the enemy comes, well, you really think he's going to forgive you? You can't be his child. Look how you keep messing up. The truth is what we bring back to him. I've committed my life to Christ. I've surrendered to him. I am his. He does forgive. As reassuring as that truth is, how we live in light of it greatly affects the battle. How we live in light of the truth greatly affects the battle. That's why Paul urges us in chapter 4. He gives us in two places earlier in Ephesians, he gives us examples of this subjective truth. The first one is in chapter 4, verse 24. He says, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of us must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Then he goes down to chapter 5 where he talks about imitating Christ. And he says in verses 8 and 9, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's why Paul presents this. It's because putting truth into play in our own personal lives, subjective truth, not just what we know about truth, which is objective, putting it into play makes all the difference. Because when we do that, when we live with all goodness, righteousness, and truth, we give the enemy no place for a foothold. We don't give him anything to work with. If we don't open ourselves up by not having the armor firmly in place because we're struggling with something, he's got no place to attack us. Some believers fall in battle simply because they do not know the objective truth, what Jesus has done for us and provided for us and who we are and what we have coming. But many fall simply because of a lack of God's truth working out in their daily lives, actually living out what we're supposed to do. Because let's face it, I mean, if your life is marked by grumbling, complaining, bitterness, unforgiveness, malice, gossip, slander, all the things he warned against in chapter 4. Well, Satan doesn't really need to mess with your objective truth and how well you hold on to what you've got. He's already wounded you. You've given him a foothold by not dealing with the sin in your life. What do we need to put aside in our lives to accomplish what needs to be done, to actually be living with all goodness and truth? What are the things that we wrestle with? What are recurring sins that keep coming up? The enemy can use those. He will use those things. If we always grumble and complain about everything, we all do at some point. But if that marks our lives, if all we can do is gripe about what we have or what we don't have, if we slander others, if we're unkind, what we do is we, you know, unhook one here, and pretty soon the guts open to a blade. The enemy will use any weak spot we give him, and he will either diminish or completely destroy the testimony of the change that Christ can bring in our lives. Because, let's face it, we are not triumphing over evil if it's obvious in our lives. We are not triumphing over evil if it's obvious in our lives. If our life is characterized by things that we just as soon would not like to have there, we've already failed in those. We've unhooked a little bit of armor here. A little helmet's not on the whole head. Something. We've given the enemy a spot. Don't give him a foothold. That's what Paul warned in Ephesians 4:27. He specifically singled out anger. But there's lots of other ways to open ourselves to his attack. And when we do that, Satan rejoices over another spiritual casualty on the battlefield and yet another injury to God's purpose for the church. Put on the belt of truth. The belt of truth is only fully effective when God's truth and our truthfulness are working together. Just knowing God's truth doesn't do you a lick of good if we don't put it to use and demonstrate the change Jesus brings. I think Paul's central point, the take home from this half a verse here, is get a firm grip on God's truth and faithfully live it out so you will stand strong against the enemy. Get a firm grip on God's truth and faithfully live it out so you will have, or you will stand strong against the enemy. How do we ensure that belt of truth is in place? By thoroughly filling ourselves with God's truth till it leaks out of us, till it overflows with an increasingly powerful reflection of Christ. The more truth flows into us, the more Jesus flows out of us. The more the enemy sees not Larry standing on the battlefield against him, but Christ himself. The more his truth leaks out of us, the more fear we put into the enemy. Let's not be timid, hesitant, wavering Christians who are half-dressed for battle. Let's put on the truth. Let's learn God's word. Let's live it out so when we stand on the battlefield, the enemy sees Christ, and he's the one who wants to give up ground. Stand your ground. Get a firm grip on God's truth and live it out every day. That's how we have victory over evil. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you graciously dress us or make available your armor, and you encourage us to put it on. Father, help us to be faithful to do what we alone can do, and that's put your powerful word, your truth, into use. Lord, we want to be the kind of people who do not waver on the battlefield. We want to be confident Christians who leave no foothold for the devil. We can do that, Father, if we simply follow the instructions that you have here to get rid of all falsehood and everything else that impedes us, the stuff that is clothing that trips us up, Father. Help us to gather up all of those things that we need to get rid of and toss them aside so we can live effectively for you and be the witness you expect the church to be to your wisdom in sending Christ. Thank you, Father, that your word of truth changes us. Help us to be faithful to it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.